So if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, Colossians 3, 1 through 11 is our text that we'll be working through this morning. Really based on what he was talking about at the end of chapter 2 that we looked at last time we were in the book. Paul has been laying out how there are certain things that look godly and they look spiritual and they have the appearance of wisdom, but they don't actually help us with spiritual growth. It's like if you sprain your ankle really, really badly, what you're not going to do is go over to your medicine cabinet and just like take, you know, a bunch of heavy antibiotics. You know, when you got a sprained ankle, that's the wrong kind of medicine. You know, you need to get an ice pack. You need to elevate that thing. You need to get some rest. And so asceticism, the withdrawal and the abstaining from certain things, from certain foods, from certain drink, from certain whatever it is, Paul says that's not actually helpful for fighting the indulgences of the flesh. And so in chapter 3, he's going to start talking about what is actually helpful for that. And so the first thing that he's going to say is there's an old self that ideally, if we are in Jesus Christ, if we have been, as he says here, raised with Christ, this old self should be dead, and we should be putting on the new self. So next week, Lord willing, no, I'll be gone next week. Two weeks from now, we get back into chapter 3. We'll start in verse 12 about the new self and what the new self looks like. He's going to start to get in that here, but mainly here, he's concentrating on you got to kill this bad stuff, and you got to kill it dead. Make sure that it is not at all a part of your life. So, let's look at the first couple of verses where he says there, if you've been raised with Christ, then all of these things that he's going to talk about follow from that idea. So, part of what that means in verses 1 and 2 is your affections, what you care about, what you center your life and your thoughts and your emotions on, should be wrapped up and revolved around Christ. You notice twice in the text, what Paul does is he says, you need to seek the things that are above. Where Christ says, you need to set your mind on things that are above. And so what does that mean, you know, practically? Well, I think surely part of what that means, because he's talking about Jesus on his throne here, part of what that means is, you know, I constantly think about the king on his throne. I constantly think about the one that I'm serving in my life. You know, that we are not serving a dead rabbi in the memory of him from the ancient past. We are serving a living king of unimaginable power and glory. Even though we can't see him, we can't experience him with our physical senses, he is very much alive and he is very much on heaven's throne at the right hand of the Father. And so that, and partly this means that, but surely part of what this means to seek the things that are above is I've got to care about what the king cares about. What is driving him? That's got to drive me. You know, there are other passages that use this word seek in different ways that I think help us to wrap our minds around what this is talking about. Remember Matthew 6, 33? Seek the kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things are going to be added to you. You know, the food and the drink and the clothes that you need that the Gentiles seek after. You don't have to seek after that stuff. God knows you need that. He made you. He gave Adam and Eve clothes. He knows you need clothes. He knows you need stuff. He's going to give you that. But seek the kingdom. Seek what Jesus is trying to do with the world. And Matthew 7, verse 7. Seek and you will find. Find what? A BMW? Not necessarily. No. You're going to seek him. You're going to find him. You're going to find his cause and what he cares about. Romans 2, verse 7. God will reward those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and immortality and honor wrapped up in what he cares about. So when you and I take our schedules and our budgets and our affections and we center them on the things of God, then we are seeking the things that are above. Because the whole goal, as Ephesians 5:10 puts it, is to try to discern
what is pleasing to the Lord, not try to find where all the red lines are and try to get as close as you can to them, or just try to sit on the pew enough times to be considered a faithful Christian by the other people around you. No. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's our aim. And so your affections need to completely be revolving around Him, and that's what causes you, more than anything else, to put off the old self. That's what everything is based on. That's the foundation. But then in 3 and 4, what he goes on to say is the life that you want is not necessarily here yet. It's coming. It's wrapped up in Him. You have died, and your life is hidden away with Jesus. So now he's explaining the reason for seeking the things that are above here. So our idea of what a good life looks like is scrapped, is thrown into the trash heap in favor of the definitions of goodness that Jesus gives to us. And so our priorities for every aspect of our lives are shaped not on what makes me feel good, what are my preferences, what I want out of life. It is based upon what's best for Jesus, what's best for the kingdom, what's best for what He cares about. But then he says this rather odd thing, that your life is hidden with Jesus, almost like it's hiding somewhere. And it's not going to come out until He comes back and shows Himself in all of His glory. That's a kind of odd thing to say, because we read that and I think maybe some of our immediate reactions are, well, don't I have life now? I mean, for one thing, I'm living and breathing now in a physical kind of way, but I've got spiritual life now too, don't I? Don't you, if you're in Christ? What does he mean that our life isn't here and it's hidden away? I think what he's getting at is we're on the road, but we're not complete yet. We have it now, but we're going to get it in a greater way later. I want to illustrate it this way. I want you to look at this picture for a minute. This is a snapshot of a YouTube video that I was watching not too long ago. There's a carpenter doing his work. Why don't you look at what he's making here? If I asked you the question, is this a chair? What would you say to that? You could probably say it both ways. Yes and no. Because you can start to see that it has the shape of a chair, right? It's got, you can see the outline of the legs, and you can see the slats that make up the back. But in a lot of ways, it's not a chair yet. It hasn't been sanded. It hasn't been stained. It doesn't have a seat. You can't use it. You can't sit on it. You can't put it up to your dining room table. And, the slats are unconnected, so it needs a top piece before it is considered finished. So it's a chair, but it's really not a chair yet. I want to suggest to you that this is what Paul's talking about. This is what he means, is we do have a life in Jesus right now, but there's still a lot that is unfinished about you and me, right? And when we look at ourselves, our own lives, and we turn around and we look at the lives of fellow Christians, we're going to see some things that really look like Jesus, and we're going to see some things that really don't look like Jesus. Because we're like this. We're on the road to getting there, but we're not there yet. So getting back to that question, are you alive? Do you have life? Well, yes and no. But it's such a comfort that in his own way, the carpenter from Nazareth is continually working on us and refinishing us so that eventually we don't look like that and we're able to be used in a complete kind of way. But I think this has some practical applications to our relationships, doesn't it? Because there's a certain sense in which I don't really know you yet, what you're going to turn into. Someday you're going to be this, and I'm going to be this when he comes back and we get our resurrected bodies and everything about us is completed.
But right now we just look like this. And so that gives us a lot of motivation to be patient with each other. As we look at each other and we go, there's not a seat. The slats are wide open. And it needs staining. And it's, yes. We're like that. And when we rub up against each other, we're going to notice those things. But that's why this text is helpful. It's because it's not always going to be that way. We're on the road to getting there, and someday that will happen. I think there are all kinds of scriptures that get at this idea. You know, the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. Yes, there is a sense in which we are living in the New Jerusalem now. But there's also a sense in which we're still waiting for that to become fully complete, because there's still death, there's still mourning, there's still tears. God has not yet, in the fullest way, wiped every tear away from every eye. I mean, we have people that we love who are here with us this morning because Damien's father just passed away. There's crying, there's mourning about that. And that's true for all of us to a certain extent. So we're getting here, but we're not there yet. That's what he's getting at here. So if you've been raised, look at what he says here in 5 through 7. What that means, as we look forward to when our life appears in glory, what we got to do in the meantime is we got to continually let him add to our chair and do what he needs to do to us so that we can get to that spot. So put to death, he says, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he starts to give this list to us, the sexual morality, this impurity, this passion, this evil desire, and this covetousness, which is idolatry. So basically, everything about this list has to do with ungodly craving for something that God has not given us. And if you think about the Old Testament, wasn't that one of the main problems of the Israelites? When you look at, especially the book of Numbers, you know, it says that the rabble in Numbers 11 had a strong craving. You know, they're tired of the manna. They want something else. They want meat, specifically. And so God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat for a month till it's coming at your nose. So that you realize that the answer to your problem is not stuff that I don't have, but gratitude about the things that I do have. I am your God, and I fill you up, and I'm the one that satisfies you, not a bunch of quail that you can stuff down your face. In the same way, sexual immorality and impurity, all these things that he mentions in this list, ending with covetousness, which he flat out says is idolatry. I think that's interesting that idolatry does not begin and end at the level of physically bowing down to a metal object or wooden or something that human hands have made. Idolatry starts at the level of the heart. And so it begins with wanting something that God has not given. And what does Paul want us to do with these desires? Whatever they might be there, he uses some pretty violent language to talk about what we should do. He says, put them to death. As an illustration, I thought about this. When you read history, what typically happens when a king rolls into another country and conquers it with his army? What happens to the king that used to sit on the throne? Typically, he just disappears permanently, right? You think about what happens in Daniel 5, you know, when Belshazzar, you know, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he's throwing this big party, and he's pulling out all kinds of things that they grabbed from the temple, and then he literally sees the writing on the wall, and Daniel comes in to interpret that. Well, the end of Daniel 5 says that very night, Belshazzar died, and Darius the Mede took his place and received the kingdom of Babylon and became the new king. Typically, that's a really smart political move, because as long as the former king is just hanging around, there's always a chance that he could take his throne back, right? Have you put to death the evil desires in you? Have you? Or have you taken them and locked them away in a secret dungeon of your heart so that once in a while, when you get bored with Jesus, you can go visit them? You know, the more you do that, the more they're going to persuade you to let them out of prison and retake the throne that they lost when you became a Christian and Jesus became the king of your heart. March them out and cut off their heads. Kill them until there's nothing left. Because if you don't, they're always going to be struggling within you to drive out the king that you now serve.
So it's violent language, but it gives us a lot to think about, I think. Matthew 5, verse 29, Jesus said this: if your right eye causes you to sin, what do you do with it? Tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. We take drastic measures in our lives so that our hearts are kept safe. So kill off every idolatrous desire to want more than you're given. And then in 8 and 9, there's another list of nasty things. And he's going to teach there, you've got to put away all of the emotions in your heart that should not be there, that destroy the relationships that you need to have and should have with other Christians around you. Look at this. I think the first three things that he mentions in verse 8 are feelings of the heart. And then the next three that he mentions after that are what can happen when you allow those three things to get inside of you. And there's a progression of intensity as you move down the list, because he starts with anger. I looked up the Greek word for anger. It basically said a state of relatively strong displeasure. I looked up the word for wrath, and it meant a state of intense displeasure. I looked up the word for malice. It meant a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition, a state of wickedness. So basically, he's talking about the spectrum. And anywhere you're on the spectrum, you know, you need to get off of it. That's what he's saying there. You remember Ephesians 4, verse 26? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. To whatever degree of anger that you have in there with regard to other people, it should not stay there long. That is interesting to me, because some people believe and some people teach that the emotions and the feelings that we have are just kind of outside of our control. You know, you're just born with the personality you've got, right? You are who you are. You can't really exert a lot of choice over that. It just kind of happens. You got to roll with it. Well, just because anger, wrath, and malice barge through the door of your mind, it does not mean you need to invite them to stay for dinner. You need to show them the door again and say, you need to get out. You're not staying. Just because things crop up does not mean we need to give them a place to settle in our hearts. I think that's what he's getting at. You've got to choose to not be angry or wrathful or malicious. And that is within your control. Most especially, obviously, with the power of God at your back. Because if you don't, that's going to come out in your speech. And that's what he gets at right after this. You notice, after the malice, what does he talk about? Slander, obscene talk, is what the ESV says. Other translations will say something like abusive speech. So we're not just talking about curse words here. We're talking about using your words as arrows to wound the hearts and minds of other people more than anything else. So obscene talk from your mouth. And then the next thing that he says in verse 9 is right along with this, using your speech. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new. So I want to ask a simple question for us to think about. How did you talk about your brethren? Because we're going to talk about the people that we know and the situations that we're in. We're going to talk about those things. The only question is, what is our tone about that when we have those discussions with ourselves or with somebody in the car or in our home, you know, behind closed doors? Are we constantly expressing disappointment or frustration about the other Christians that we know? Or are we speaking mostly about what we can be grateful for and the good things that we see in our brethren? Because again, going back to this illustration, we all look like this, don't we? And so you could choose, when you see this, to talk about the gaps and the unfinished part of this. Or you can say, you know what? When I look at my brother Eric, he's got some really solid slats. And I really appreciate those slats. And when I look at my brother Matt, man, those legs. Oh man. That was kind of awkward to say. I should have picked something else. So you actually have legs. But I'm just going to stop it right there. And we're just going to move on from that. Right? You get the idea. We're like, yeah. All right. So put away all these emotions that should not be there. I typically, when I travel, and I think this is probably the case for a lot of you, when I travel and I go to different congregations, I'll get the question a lot. So, how's the work going at Teensboro? How are the brethren there? If you were asked that question, how would you answer that? Well, or, well, no, things are going well. We got studies, we got opportunities, and I really appreciate this brother for this and this brother for that. What do we concentrate on? There's always some kind of negative thing to say, but is that what we gravitate towards? And we got to think about that because this affects our evangelism, right? We're talking about that a lot this year. Well, if we are negative Nancys about each other, we don't like each other, how in the world are we going to be effective at bringing anybody else into this congregation and to the Lord? If we're saying, we're advertising the new self that we got to all put on and we're all wearing the old self, there's a disconnect there that everybody's going to see if we start trying to preach the gospel to outsiders. So this is just hugely, hugely important. And that really brings us to verse 11. I think verse 11 is the crux of the matter. And I'm just going to read that again, where he says, after you got to put on the new self, here, and he's not just talking about at the group at Colossae, he's talking about here in the family of God, the saved group of believers, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. And Christ is in all. If you look at that list of people and you try to put them together in the same church, are you going to run into some issues? You think about the Scythians, for example. They're only mentioned here in the New Testament, I think. The Scythians were a group of barbarians, or at least they were considered that way by the Greeks, who lived on the northern coast of the Black Sea, way up there where not a lot of Greek people visited. And so when they rubbed elbows with these folks, they saw them as the lowest of the low. These uncultured, unsophisticated people that I just don't want to be around. I don't dress like them. I don't talk like them. I mean, they're barbarians. And so Paul says, in Christ, there's no distinctions there. Yeah, in the world, you've got different status levels that people pay a lot of attention to. In Christ, that is not the case. Whether you have gone through circumcision or not, it doesn't matter with Jesus. And a lot of New Testament's trying to make that point. If you have a background in the law of Moses or you don't, it does not matter. If you are a freeman or you're a slave and you work for a master. It does not matter. Only thing that matters is whether you have been saved by this king or not. The cross crosses cultural boundaries on every single level. And so this is the reason why we need to kill off the nasty parts of our hearts and our lives that do not belong. This is why we need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. And I don't think he means by this that we just need to just reject all of the different cultural things that we hold on to. There were a lot of Jews who became Christians and still had a hard time eating pork and chose not to do that. Or other animals that used to be considered unclean. That's your choice. We don't need to wear all the same clothes and shop at the same grocery stores and talk exactly the same way. Those are things that we can hold on to. But in Christ, those superficial differences should never be a division between us, like they are in the world. You know, my brother Herb back there talked to me one time about what it means to be a black man in America. My biracial brother talked to me about that too. His experiences. My black sister has talked to me about what she's gone through. There are things that maybe white people don't know about that other people do. And that's a hard thing in our culture. But that should not be the case amongst the people of Jesus. Because on the day of Pentecost, who is Peter preaching to? People from every nation and culture and language. They were all Jews in Acts 2. Don't get me wrong. But they came from everywhere. And that was the example of what was coming later in the church when the apostles and the early Christians went out to the corners of the globe and brought people in. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be careful. We need to be open and loving about who we are with each other. Because again, we're unfinished chairs, and we come from different places, and we're of different generations and different ages and different lots and lots and lots of things. But we serve the same Lord. And the gospel that Jesus preached through Peter on that day in Acts 2 is still the same message that is being preached right now. In our time, in this day, what I'm trying to preach is for you. And so that's where we're going to stop. That's the invitation that will be offered by Jesus today. If you have an old self that needs to be put away, that needs to be killed off, executed, so that the new king can take his place, we can hand you the sword. We can't do it for you, and we can't save you, but we can put you in that water. And if you have the faith that Jesus is the King, going into that water, you confess His name, that He can save you from your sins, you will come out of that water a new person. If you need to come back to Jesus this morning, we would love to help you. We would love to pray with you, to serve you however we can. Let us know how we can help. As together we stand up, we sing.